Question for the day. Three-part question. So question number one, who do you wait on the most? Question number two, who waits for you the most? And question number three, are you more often the waiter or the waitee? So are you usually waiting on someone or is someone usually waiting on you? So who do you wait for? Who waits for you? And which role do you find yourself in most often? Okay, talk about it. All right, I hear good conversation, lots of laughter. I hate to interrupt it. In case you're wondering, I waited a long time to get married, and ever since I've been married, I've been waiting. But in all honesty, from the first time I asked Vonda out, and she said yes, I was waiting. But the truth is, I've had to wait for little things, and she's had to wait for the big things. And so it took me a long time to getting around to asking her to marry me. She had to wait and wait and wait. And it's really kind of, I'm ashamed of making her wait so long. Anyways, we do waiting on each other. You'll see where that plays in. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. I think I heard one part of a conversation where wondering if waiting was like waiting on tables, and so almost like who do you serve and who serves you, and that's a whole nother way to think about it. We may have to use that question another time, but turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30, and we're going to work with the whole chapter today, but to start with, I'm just going to read verses 15 through 18. So Isaiah chapter 30, verses 15 through 18. And then we'll begin to use that as kind of getting into the whole chapter and hearing what the Lord has to say to us today. So Isaiah chapter 30, verses 15 through 18. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. You said, no, we will flee on horses. Therefore you will flee. You said, we'll ride off on swift horses. Therefore your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you will all flee away, till you are left like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. Yet the Lord longs, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you and your word today, we thank you for how you're already at work in our midst ministering to us. We pray that now through your word that you would speak to us freshly. Open our ears to hear you, our hearts to receive you, our minds to be obedient to you. Move in our midst and have your way for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, let me give you a little bit of big picture stuff first. So where we're at historically. So on the timeline, we're probably somewhere between 715 years and 700 years before Jesus is born. So, you know, just a little over 700 years before Jesus is born. If we're thinking about it, not simply in terms of a timeline, but in terms of a map of kind of what's happening in the world amongst the nations, the Assyrian Empire, it's continuing to grow in power. And we talked last week about how Assyria doesn't just conquer a territory and leave, that they conquer a territory and then they come back, and then they come back, and then they come back. And so we're at a time frame where Assyria is kind of coming back for more. You know, so they received the tribute under King Ahaz, and they were happy to receive that, but now they're coming back and they want more. The king of Jerusalem at this time. Israel is already off the map. The northern kingdom has already been defeated by the Assyrians. And so Assyrians are coming back. They want more from the kingdom of Judah. They want more from Jerusalem. And the king at this time is Hezekiah. And Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem, they are getting tired of giving more. But at the same time, they're feeling threatened and don't know what they're going to do. And so the temptation is, the pressure that a lot of them are placing upon Hezekiah is to reach out to Egypt. That maybe Egypt could help us resist Assyria. That maybe we could get Egypt to support us, and that Egypt would kind of resist, fight off, help us resist Assyria, so that we could finally be liberated from Assyria. So thinking that if they leaned on Egypt, that if they bought Egypt off, if they could make an alliance with Egypt, that Egypt would send resources in terms of the technology, in terms of war equipment, in terms of personnel, and they would be able to kind of stave off the Assyrians and finally be free from Assyria. And so that becomes their hope. And so Hezekiah is the king, and we're probably somewhere around 715 years, somewhere between 715 and 701. Assyria is coming. The people of Jerusalem are fearful. The king is Hezekiah. He doesn't know what to do. And everyone's saying, maybe Egypt. Maybe Egypt will be the answer. Well, you know what the message all through Isaiah is, right? That we need to lean upon the Lord. That we need to trust the Lord. And so the message to King Ahaz was, don't worry about those two kings to the north. Don't enter into an alliance with Assyria as if they can protect you. Lean on the Lord. Trust in the Lord. And you know, Ahaz wouldn't do it. And now we're with Hezekiah. It's a very similar thing. Only Assyria now is putting all the pressure on. There is the fear. What are we going to do? How are we going to make it? And there is the temptation to make a deal with Egypt to save you. And all across these years, Isaiah's message is pretty simple. It's, hey, it's not Assyria, it's not Egypt, it's the Lord who saves us. We need to trust the Lord. Okay, so that's kind of where we're at in terms of kind of the timeline, kind of the geography, what's happening in the world. Now, when we look at chapter 30, you'll notice that verse 1 starts out, woe. And really all through these last recent chapters, each kind of speech starts out with woe. And we noticed last week we had these judgment salvation cycles. And really this has been going on really since about chapter 28, where we have a judgment announced and then salvation announced. And we went through that cycle three times in chapter 29. In chapter 30, that cycle happens once. So we have a big announcement of judgment, and then we have a big announcement of salvation. The judgment announcement is verses 1 through 18. And then the salvation part comes in 19 to 33. And so again, just trying to help us see big picture. Chapter 30 is kind of long, and it always helps me to kind of step back a little bit and to kind of see the major parts of it and how it fits together. And so that I don't kind of get, you know, lost in the trees and not able to see the forest. And so if we look at chapter 30, 1 to 18, judgment, verse 18 is maybe right at the heart of the chapter. It is a verse where we start to shift, transition to salvation. And then the salvation part is 19 through 33. And I want to just break the salvation up in two main sections here. And so 19 to 26, it's about transformation and blessing. So the focus is the people of Jerusalem, God's people, and this salvation is going to include transformation and blessing. So that'd be 19 through 26. And then 27 to 33, it's about God bringing judgment on the Assyrians. And so you can look, maybe the key verse in that is verse 31. The voice of the Lord will shatter Assyria. And so it's not going to be Egypt that shatters Assyria. It's the Lord And so it's all about how you're going to be singing and celebrating and rejoicing in the Lord, because the Lord is going to shatter Assyria and you will be free. And so, big section on judgment, and then that's followed by salvation. And in that salvation, we see transformation, we see blessing, we see rejoicing, we see liberation, that you're going to be set free from Assyria and you'll be celebrating to the Lord. Again, key verse, verse 18. Yet the Lord longs, or the Lord waits, depending on your translation, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. The Lord is longing and waiting to be gracious to you. He's not abandoning you. He has not abandoned you, but he is sticking with you, just waiting on you, waiting for you. Okay, so that's kind of the big picture. Okay, and so now we're going to back up and we're going to kind of walk through the judgment part. And so we're going to back up and start looking at verses 1 through 5. That's kind of our first part. And we see the woe, and some of your translations might say ah, but you know what this means, right? That it's funeral language and it's not going to end well. And so woe, ah, this deep groan of grief, that the children are obstinate, stiff-necked. I can hear Brother Smith talking about them. And that they will not listen to the Lord. And look at this especially. Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace. Though they have officials in Zoan, though their envoys have arrived in Hanes, everyone will be put to shame because of a people useless to them, who bring neither help nor advantage, but only shame and disgrace. Wow. They're carrying out their own plans. They've made their own alliances, not by God's spirit. I think about this, and I guess to kind of try to blow it up a little bit, compare this to Jesus. Jesus did everything in accord to the Father's will. Jesus was led by the Spirit, moved by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, in constant step with the Spirit. And his biggest temptation was to avoid the cross. That started in the wilderness, and it went right through till the night before Jesus went to the cross. And you remember his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? You know, Father, if possible, you know, remove this cup from me, but what? Not my will be done, your will be done. Jesus sought the Father. Jesus did everything in compliance with the Father, lived by the Spirit, lived in obedience to the Father. Not my will, but your will be done. What if Jesus would have acted against the Father's will? You know? What if Jesus would have been an obstinate child and decided that he was going to act on his own instead of acting in accord to the Father and his will? If Jesus had done that, he would have just been one more Adam. He would have been one more obstinate, rebellious son, thinking that he knew better than our Heavenly Father. And so you can see, when you begin to think about how Jesus lived and how the children of Israel are living, wow, what a difference. And then the question becomes, who do I more resemble? Am I obstinate like the children of Israel, to where I'm acting out according to my own plans, making my own alliances, creating my own quote-unquote future, thinking that, oh, this will save me, that will save me, that will give me a better life? Or are we more like Jesus, where we really are seeking to live in accord to God and by His Spirit, so that Jesus' prayer becomes our prayer? Lord, not my will, but your will be done. And so woe to those who are carrying out their own plans. What they're doing is they're heaping sin upon sin. Look, they're going down to Egypt. They're not consulting me. They're consulting Pharaoh. Question: who's your primary consultant in life? You know, we live in an age where there's big money in consulting. Always looking for an expert. Who's the expert you go to? Who is your primary consultant? They were consulting Pharaoh for help. They should have been consulting the Lord. So it is for us. It's fine to seek out help. It's fine to seek out opinions. It's fine to, you know, to look for resources. But everything that we need, everything that we do, we need to be in consultation with the Lord, so that we're seeking His will and His kingdom first, rather than just operating on our own, and to where the Lord kind of becomes an afterthought. Well, look a little bit further. The passage gets even more interesting. You know, well, number one, he says that Egypt's protection is going to be your shame. That there will come a day when you think that you've made this great deal, and yet it's going to be a lemon of a deal, and you'll actually be ashamed that you went down there to Egypt to lean upon Pharaoh. And he kind of mocks what's going on. Let's go further to verses 6 and 7. So he has an oracle or a burden concerning the animals of the Negev. Through a land of hardship and distress, of lions and lionesses, of adders and darting snakes, the envoys carry their riches on donkeys' backs, their treasures on the humps of camels, to that unprofitable nation, to Egypt, whose help is utterly useless. Therefore, I call her Rahab the Do-Nothing. Okay, so a couple things here. So notice that this is a difficult thing to go pay Egypt. Like, Egypt isn't going to be your chief consultant for free. Egypt is not going to offer you protection for free. Even if the protection that they offer you isn't really protection, they're not doing it for free. It's not like they really care about you. So Isaiah is talking about the difficulty it is to actually pay your bill. Okay, and I don't know if you've had problems paying bills before or not. Not because you didn't have the resources, but because just the system to set up to receive the payment was burdensome. And so here, it's talking about to get the payment down to Egypt, you have to go through a land where there's lions and lionesses and all kinds of snakes. And so it's a dangerous journey. And then you got to have the camels and the donkeys to carry the gold, the silver, the tribute down there. And so you make the journey. It's kind of risky, but you get all your resources down there, difficult as it is. And how does he describe Egypt? Rahab, the do-nothing. Okay, where does Rahab come from? Rahab was kind of this mythical dragon monster. And so, that lived in the Nile. And so it's kind of like a way to talk about Egypt is, yeah, they're that monster, that vicious, mythical monster that lives in the Nile. But the truth is, they're just sitting down there. And they're not leaving. They're not doing anything. They're of no help to you. So he's kind of making fun of Egypt by calling them Rahab, the monster that does nothing. Rahab, the do-nothing. And that's where you're sending your money. That's where you're looking for help. How many Rahab the do-nothings have you sent money to? How many Rahab the do-nothings have we invested our lives in, thinking that this is the answer? And so you mobilize your resources, you mobilize yourself, leaning upon this, what looks like strength, Rahab, this mythical monster, the truth is, does nothing. Wow. I think about it in a few ways. So one level I think about it is in terms of churches. So back when I was coming out of seminary, as I came here, and in the early, so kind of mid to late 80s, early 90s, one of the, if I dare to say it, one of the Rahab the do-nothings was create a nonprofit organization. And so the thinking was that in order for your church to survive, especially if you were in an inner city community, one of the ways that your church could survive, maybe the only way that your church could survive, was to form an alliance, create a nonprofit so that people will give to the nonprofit. You're doing something good in the community, presumably in Jesus' name, but you're created a nonprofit, and then that nonprofit becomes the sustenance, if you will, for the church. Okay, and I had a number of friends from seminary that kind of went that direction and followed that model. You know what happened? The nonprofit consumed the church, and it became all about getting grants to keep the nonprofit sustained. And I think in just about all of those places, there's no longer a church. And it's like the church made an alliance with a Rahab the do-nothing, and Rahab the do-nothing was just concerned about, ultimately, Rahab surviving and not the church. And so you end up with a nonprofit that kind of swallows up the church, and the church is gone. And so that's one example. Now, there were some that made it work, and there were some that kind of kept things in proper balance. But I see too many cases where, you know, the church made an alliance with a nonprofit as if the nonprofit was really going to sustain the church. Who sustains the church? The Lord does. And we can't lose sight of that. And then I think about, you know, other situations in terms of churches. And sometimes we sell out to maybe a particular strategy. And so you'll have the denomination, and you'll have the district, and you'll have churches investing in kind of this strategy that is used in the corporate world in order for a business to survive and prosper. And I'm not saying that we don't glean from this, but when we begin to commit to this strategy or this methodology or this way, thinking that, yeah, that's the ticket to the church's survival, it's like we're making an alliance with Egypt. That the only one who can truly sustain the church is our Lord. And everything else, no matter what it promises, is ultimately a Rahab the do-nothing. And so I think about churches that kind of hitch themselves up to political causes. It doesn't matter whether it's a cause to the right or a cause to the left. It doesn't matter whether it's a conservative cause or whether it's a progressive cause. But what happens when a church hooks itself up to a political organization or a particular cause as if that cause is what's going to kind of guarantee its relevancy and its survival? It's like going down to Egypt. That we are called to proclaim the gospel. We are called to live the gospel. We are called to trust in Christ Jesus as our Savior and Lord. The church belongs to Jesus. We are His church, and He's the one who builds the church, and He's the one who gives the church victory. And so how dare we go down to consult Egypt rather than live by the Spirit of the Lord? How dare we commit ourselves to Rahabs, the do-nothings, when Christ is our Savior and Lord, the one who gives us a future? Well, that's at kind of the corporate level, okay, at the body of Christ level. But you know, I also think about this in terms of personal and all the different ways that maybe you and I individually begin to make consultations, enter into alliances that really aren't of the Lord, thinking that those alliances are what's actually going to give us life. And so I think about all the different things that we're tempted to do in order just to belong and to fit in. And we think that in that belonging, I'll have life. And whether that's compromising your morals, whether that's compromising in any kind of a way, but just to fit in, just to belong, thinking that if I belong, I'll have a future. The different things that we might do, compromising ourselves, compromising our devotion to the Lord, that we might fit in, that we might quote unquote have love, that we might have relationship, that we might have finances, that we might have money. That sometimes things get tough, sometimes things get tight, and we end up being allured into entering into deals with Rahab the do-nothing. And it might be some type of self-medication. It might be materialism. It might be any number of things. Thinking that those things are what's going to get us through to the next day, help us survive and give us life. No, they're just Rahabs the do-nothings. Mythical monsters that cannot deliver. Jesus is our only hope. And look where this goes. This is just absolutely amazing to me. This series, verses 15 through 18. Oh, I guess I'm ahead of myself. So let's back it up. I can't wait to get to 15 to 18, but we need to back up for a moment. So look at verse 8. They're not listening. They don't want to hear this from Isaiah. So the Lord says, hey, Isaiah, write it down. They don't want to hear it now, but if you write it down, it will continue to be a testimony against them, and it will remind them of the truth. They need that reminder. So verse 8, go now, write it on a tablet for them, and scribe it on a scroll, that for the days to come it may be an everlasting witness. These are a rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to their seers, see no more visions. And to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Some of your translations, tell us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way, get off this path. Stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. This people does not want to hear Isaiah telling them anymore to trust in the Lord, because that's challenging. They want to hear something easy, like, hey, going down to Egypt, that's a great idea. Go for it. You see the difference? They want to hear the preachers, the prophets, the teachers simply reinforce what they're doing instead of confronting them with the truth that they need to be trusting in the Lord. And I just think, how often do we simply look for preachers and everybody else to simply affirm what we've already decided to do, tell us what we want to hear, tell us something smooth, instead of speaking truth to us? So they want Isaiah to be silent. They don't want to hear any more about how they need to trust in the Lord. Verse 12, therefore, this is what the Holy One of Israel says. Because you have rejected this message, relied on oppression, depended on deceit, this sin will become for you like a high wall cracked and bulging that collapses suddenly in an instant. It will break in pieces like pottery, shattered so mercilessly that among its pieces not a fragment will be found. for taking coals from a hearth or scooping water out of a cistern. In other words, the lies that they want to live by, the day will come when the lies will give way. And it will be like a wall. You're counting on this wall to hold something up. Maybe it's a retaining wall. But you're counting on that wall, but that wall is just a lie. And so the day comes when the lie gives way. And when that lie gives way, you're just shattered. Because what you were trusting in, all of a sudden you discover it was false. It was a Rahab the do-nothing. And it becomes shameful that you put your trust in that. And there's immense pain and brokenness. Verse 15 is like a pot that's shattered. Verse 15 to 18. Now, this is what I was hoping to get to. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. Wow. Their strength, their salvation, their trust, if they would have just leaned upon the Lord, as we sang this morning, if they would have just leaned upon the Lord, they would have known God's salvation. They would have known God's peace. And yet, what's the word? They would have none of it. They didn't want to trust in the only one who could save them. So, verse 16, you said, no, we're not going to trust you. We will flee on horses. We're going to make a deal with Egypt. We're going to get horses so we'll be ready to go. Therefore, you are going to go. Therefore, you will flee. You said, we will ride on swift horses. Therefore, your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you'll all flee away till you are left like a flagstaff. An empty camp, just a flagstaff there on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. Now, verse 18, you got to underline verse 18. Yet, therefore, the Lord longs, the Lord waits. It's the same word. The Lord waits to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. The Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. Now, I know you guys know your scripture pretty well. So listen to this line again, and you tell me who it reminds you of. Yet the Lord waits to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. Does that remind you of any parable? The prodigal son? What's the father doing? Waiting for the son to return. And when the father sees the son, what does he do? He not only rises, he runs to him. See, that's what's going on here. That Israel is refusing to trust. Israel is making their own alliances. Israel thinks that they know better than God knows. Just like that son thought, man, I'm going to live my life. It's my life to live. It's my inheritance. I'm going to go spend it. I'm really going to live. And the Lord, just like the Father, waiting. Waiting on Israel to finally come home. To finally humble themselves and repent and return. And he rises with compassion. And he brings his justice to do them right as his children. And so you get the line, blessed are all who wait for him. And you know it's the same word. So even though your translation, my translation might have a different word at the beginning, yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you, it's the same word, blessed are all who wait for him. So the longing and the waiting are just ways of talking about the same thing in terms of this longing, like the father in the prodigal son story, longing for his son to return, waiting for his son to return. And then blessed are those who wait upon the Lord, trusting the Lord's timing, available to the Lord instead of going elsewhere. This idea of waiting means that you don't abandon. And so the Lord does not abandon his children. He may hand them over to their ways. He may have to wait, just like the father of the prodigal son. He never abandoned his son. But he had to let his son kind of run his course and realize that he needed to come home. God with Israel never abandons them, but kind of hands them over. You want Egypt instead of me? Okay. See what Egypt will do for you, that Rahab the do-nothing. And then the Lord's waiting for them to come home. And he's waiting with compassion and to do them right. And so we begin this shift to salvation. And so look with me at verse 19. O people of Zion who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious he will be when you cry for help. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. Although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers or your teacher will be hidden no more. With your own eyes, you will see your teachers or you will see the teacher. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it." And then you will defile your idols overlaid with silver and your images covered with gold. You will throw them away like an unclean rag and say to them, "Away with you." Do you see the change that will take place? So when they humble themselves and when they cry out to God, the assurance is he will hear you and he'll wipe away the tears. And not only that, will there be this kind of healing moment, but this transforming to where you'll be done with your idols and you will hear the Lord's voice instructing you which way to walk. And you'll actually walk according to how the Lord tells you, to the right or to the left. Salvation, this transformation, done with idols, a new walk, listening to the Lord. And then we get a statement of blessing, verses 23 through 26. He will also send you rain for the seed you sow in the ground, and the food, the bread that comes from the land will be rich and plentiful. In that day, your cattle will graze in broad meadows. The oxen and donkeys that work the soil will eat fodder and mash, spread out with fork and shovel. In the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall, streams of water will flow on every high mountain and every lofty hill. The moon will shine like the sun, and the sunlight will be seven times brighter, like the light of seven full days, when the Lord binds up the bruises of his people and heals the wounds he inflicted. And so there will be this day of blessing. And it's kind of garden-esque. It's like back to the garden, or it's like a new garden, to where there'll be rain, to where the land will be fruitful, to where there'll be abundance. And, you know, he's speaking poetically, but you think a sunny day is sunny. Just imagine a sunny day seven times sunnier. You know, it's just a poetic way to talk about how things are going to be bright, a future, and everything will be a garden again. And so, yes, the Lord has inflicted wounds upon you, but it hasn't been to destroy you. It's to hand you over to your ways where you finally wake up that what am I doing not trusting the Lord? That you come home and that you can experience the blessing, the forgiveness, the salvation, the transformation, and this really new creation. Okay, and then the last part of the chapter. It's a little bit lengthy. Let me just read it and then I'll quickly unpack it. See, the name of the Lord comes from afar with burning anger and dense clouds of smoke. His lips are full of wrath and his tongue is a consuming fire. His breath is like a rushing torrent rising up to the neck. He shakes the nations in the sieve of destruction. He places in the jaws of the peoples a bit that leads them astray. And you will sing as on the night you celebrate a holy festival. Your hearts will rejoice as when people go up with flutes to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. The Lord will cause men to hear his majestic voice and will make them see his arm coming down with raging anger and consuming fire, with cloudburst, thunderstorm, and hail. What's all this about? Verse 31, the voice of the Lord will shatter Assyria. With his scepter, he will strike them down. Every stroke the Lord lays on them with his punishing rod will be to the music of tambourines and harps as he fights them in battle with the blows of his arm. Topheth, it's a place where they would burn bodies. Topheth has already been prepared, long prepared. It has been made ready for the king of Assyria. Its fire pit has been made deep and wide with an abundance of fire and wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of burning sulfur, sets it ablaze. Okay, it's like the funeral. The cremation is already prepared for the king of Assyria. And so this one who has been oppressing you, you're going to be rescued. That the Lord will turn his wrath, his judgment, his plagues against them. Should bring back some memories of being set free from Egypt. Oh yeah, that's the place they were just thinking about making a deal with. It's like, why would you lean on Egypt? Why not trust the Lord who delivered you from Egypt and who is going to deliver you from Assyria? So I hear all this and I just think, wow, you know, what a message he has for the people. And again, those lines, in repentance and rest is your salvation, in quietness and trust is your strength. But tragically, you would have none of it. And yet down at verse 18, even though you would have none of it, the Lord is still waiting to give you salvation, to give you peace, to give you rest, to transform you, to change you, to give you blessing. Just waiting. Like the father waiting for his son to come home. Well, what did we do with all this? Well, I think first of all, we have to realize, and I know that we do, but our salvation is in resting and trusting in the Lord. Why would we turn to anything else as if that something else was our ticket? As if that something else is what would save us? The Lord is waiting for us. Why keep the Lord waiting any longer? You know? I mean, I guess I kind of went through that with Vonda and realized, what am I waiting for? Why should I keep her waiting? And to think about God with us like that, just waiting for us to fully surrender, to fully trust, to seek him with all of our hearts. He's just waiting for us to be done with trying everything else, sending our envoys, our resources, our lives to Rahab the do-nothing instead of trusting in him. This past Friday night, we were working in Gospel of Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. And it's where the disciples come to Jesus and they ask Jesus, you know, to teach them how to pray. And of course, Jesus gives them the Lord's Prayer, which we pray every Sunday. And then Jesus went on to tell them a parable. And in the parable, it goes something like this, that suppose, you know, one of you has a friend show up in the middle of the night and you don't have anything for him to eat. And you want to be a good host, you want to offer hospitality, and they showed up, but you weren't prepared, but you know that you need to set something on the table for them. And so, the middle of the night, you go to your friend and start banging on the door, asking for bread, so that you can feed the company that came to you. And the person says that, man, it's already late, I'm already in bed with my family, I can't get up now. And yet, you keep knocking. And you keep banging. And you don't go away. And finally, they get up. And they help you, not because you're their friend. They just want to go back to bed. Ask, and you'll receive. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and the door will be open unto you. If that happens at a human level, how much more with God, who is actually waiting for us to knock, who is waiting for us to ask, who is waiting for us to seek? God's not going to grumble about getting out of bed. God's already up. And he wants to give. And Jesus goes on to say, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? He is just waiting to give himself to us. He is just waiting to give us of his Spirit that we might be able to follow Jesus closely and to follow Jesus well. Just waiting to give us his Spirit so that we could learn how to trust him as Jesus trusted him and lean hard upon him. Waiting to give us his Spirit so that we could be transformed, done with idols, and that our prayer would be the prayer of Jesus, not my will, but your will be done, sanctified. Waiting to give us his Spirit so that we would be empowered to bear witness to who Jesus is and what God has done in Jesus for us, for the world, in words and in deed. Just waiting to give us his Spirit. Why keep him waiting? It's what he desires to give us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you just confessing that, wow, we've made a lot of alliances with Egypt. We've invested, given a lot to Rahab's, the do-nothings. These mythical monsters that just don't deliver. For all their promises, they're empty. We've learned that, we're ashamed of that. Thank you for waiting on us. Thank you for never abandoning us. Thank you for bringing us to a place to where we realize that those Rahabs really do nothing. Lord, we turn to you. We thank you for hearing our cry this morning. And we pray that you would grant us your Spirit. We recognize that we don't just need things from you, that we need you. And so grant us your Spirit today, we pray. Help us to know your forgiveness, to know peace with you through the blood of Christ. Help us to know the power of your Spirit within us to turn us around from all the different things that we would lean upon that are really false hopes. And grant us your Spirit that we would be so directed to Jesus and so empowered that we would follow Jesus closely, that we would follow Jesus well, and that Jesus, your prayer would become our prayer. Not our will be done, not my will be done, but your will be done in my life. And empower us, Lord, with your Spirit to live obediently to you. And empower us, Lord, with your Spirit to follow your directions, turning right or turning left. Empower us, Lord, with your Spirit that we would be faithful witnesses to you through our living and our speaking. Grant us your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. I'm going to ask Vonda and the worship band if they would come and if they would lead us in leaning on Jesus. one more time. And as they lead in that, you're welcome to stand, you're welcome to sit and pray, you're welcome to come and kneel and pray, however you would like to do it, but just make that your testimony, that you are done leaning on anything but Jesus. That Jesus is the one that we lean on. So I invite you to stand, to sit, to come and pray, however the Spirit is leading you. But Lord, help us to lean upon Jesus. Let me close by going back to Psalm 40, and if I can, add a comment or two. Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord, in parentheses, who was waiting for me. I waited patiently for the Lord, who was waiting for me. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Just waiting to hear our cry. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 God bless. Have a great week and lean hard upon Him.